Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. If you would please grab your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 16. If you do not have a Bible, do not own one, please grab one from the table in the back as our gift to you. So we're wrapping up this week and next week. We're wrapping up our journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Rome. Next week is the last message that we'll have from this book. And the next couple of weeks after that, I'll be out of the pulpit. We'll be at the Village Mission Staff Conference one of those weeks. There'll be a week of vacation as well in there. When I get back up in here after Romans, we're going to be doing a short series through one of the minor prophets. You're all going to laugh because of the coincidence, but we're going to be going through Malachi. There's a lot of stuff in there that's very appropriate, very applicable to us today. That's where God has led me, so that's where we're going. Just to give you an update on the next couple of weeks. Before then, back to Romans. As Paul is wrapping up his letter, these last two chapters, especially in Romans, we see that he is laying his heart out, opening up completely, putting himself and his whole self into the words of this letter. We saw his heart for the gospel. We saw his heart for missions and discipleship, his heart for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and for his fellow workers in Christ. We saw his heart for unity and love to bring the church together. We've seen all of that, and we're going to continue to see his heart poured out. And this week, we turn and we see Paul's heart for protecting the flock, for putting us on standby and on defense against false teaching and false teachers. Paul's heart for the truth to be proclaimed. As I said, Paul has put out an earnest call for unity above almost anything. That if we are united in Christ, all other things should fall to the wayside. The key word there is united in Christ. We've talked about the difference between closed-handed and open-handed issues. Essentially, open-handed issues are the ones that we can disagree about. The ones that we can not agree on and still stand together, worship the same God, and come together. Things like Bible translations and musical preferences, political views, end-time views. Some of the things Paul mentioned in Romans 14, food preferences, days of worship, all stuff like that, open-handed issues to the body of Christ. Closed-handed issues are the opposite. They are the things that define the gospel. They are the things that are necessary to believe for you to believe the gospel. Things like the Trinity, Jesus as man and God, that we are sinners. God saves us through no action of our own. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those close-handed issues, we are not called to unite with those differences. Instead, we're going to see this morning, we are called to protect each other, to protect God's church from false teachers, from false teaching, and from sin creeping in. We'll go ahead and read this week's passage, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 23. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation that you have in your hands. Romans 16, verses 17 through 23, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and her brother Quartus greet you. So real quick, we see at the very end there, with all that we're gonna look at, we also see Paul passing along greetings from some of those who are with him, and to those passing those greetings along to those he's writing to. So we're going to touch on those real quick, and then we'll move on to the body of that. And on the surface, I read through this on the surface, and I wonder, why wasn't this put with the list of names that we looked at last week? Why is there that insertion of talking about the false teaching and all that? Why is it put in that format? And the answer is, honestly, I'm not sure. I don't know why Paul wrote it like that. There's lots of reasons that you can find if you read commentaries or listen to other sermons on this passage. Some of them might be right, but I'm not going to tell you something I don't know, and I don't know why it's done that way. So what we do see, whether this is the reason or not, is that with the list of names and greetings and all that we looked at last week, part of what the point of what Paul was saying last week we looked at was unity and togetherness. And then here he addresses false teaching and divisiveness, and then again lists some names for greetings and that. And so I wonder if he might be bracketing the warnings about false teaching, including the call to divide from those false teachers. If he might be bracketing those, reminding us that there are those whom we do not partner with and worship with, and bracketing that with parallel calls to unity, the reminder to unite in the truth and to be one body of Christ. I don't know if that's the case, but it sure is an interesting way for me. The biggest thing that jumps out to me about the context and the form of this section of the letter is that Paul shows how much he loves these people that he has listed, both before and after this section, how much he loves the various churches, specifically the churches in Rome that he's looking at this morning. And he loves them enough to warn them about people who come in and will cause divisions and obstacles. Now, there are two distinct things that we're to keep an eye out for in the church. Sometimes it's the same people, sometimes it's different. They can be separate categories, they can be connected. First person Paul says to be on the lookout for is one who causes division. There are many actions or many attitudes that we have that can lead to division. And oftentimes those will come in from within the church and fracture a church from within. There's a lot of things that we can do, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not even realizing we're doing it, to foster division within the church. And things that, if we are Christians, we will inherently know what we are doing is wrong if we are doing those things. And a couple of them are interrelated as well. There's a key unifying thing through some of these that really jumps out at me. Go back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. We look at, Paul writes down about some of the things that will come in that will cause division. We see things like gossip and slander and talking behind people's backs and things like that. Paul writes in Romans 1, 29 through 32, he writes, "They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Now, there seems to be two different categories of what Paul is talking about in that passage in Romans 1. There's a really big sins the wages of sin is death. Those sins deserve to die, absolutely. And then there's those other things. Those things that don't seem so bad. That don't seem like big deals. We see things. We see envy. We see gossip. We see deceit. We see haughty and boastful. We see disobedient to parents. We see foolishness. We see things like that. And it's hard for us to recognize that those are sins on the same level as the other ones in terms of how they separate us from God. And that all sins maybe are not all equal, but they are all equal in their separation of us from God. These are things that are sins, and therefore Scripture says those who sin and those who do these things deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. That's an uncomfortable thing for me to say, and it's probably uncomfortable for you to hear as well. That's the truth of Scripture. That's what it is, and that's what Paul is doing here. Paul, in this section in Romans, is saying, there's things that I don't want to say. There's things that you don't want to hear. But we'll get into it later, but speaking the truth in love, you're going to have to hear it, and I'm going to have to say it. These aren't the sins that we usually think of when we talk about that. We think of them as minor, the quote-unquote acceptable sins in our minds. But these things, gossip and slander and boastfulness and haughtiness, these are things that cause division within the church and are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Now, some of these are easily avoidable. You look at some of these things, and we take gossip and slander, for example. If we go talk to a person, all of that disappears. All of it goes away if we go and talk to that person instead of going and talking to other people about them. And what happens then? We talk to our friends, and our friends are going to believe us. Our friends are going to agree with us. And so when that happens, we get built up. We get puffed up. We become haughty. And that's a natural human reaction. The spirit of unity is then dissolved, and Christ is not being worshipped, and God is not being glorified. But then we see the other part of what Paul wrote there in the last verse in Romans 1. Not only those who do these things, but those who give approval to them are just as guilty. Amen. If you're listening to gossip, if you're listening to slander, if you are building someone up when they are haughty, if you are doing those other things, encouraging foolishness, if you are being malicious, if you are seeing somebody be malicious and not doing anything about it, you are just as guilty as causing division as the person doing those things. It's just as much of sin, according to Paul, and to give approval to those who do those things. This is not something we should take lightly. This is the body of Christ we are talking about. If I'm standing up here, if I go around and I gossip about somebody, or if I go around and I speak untruths about somebody, then I need to be confronted on that, and I need to be dealt with on that. It's the same as each and every one of you. If you are doing those things, we need to confront those issues within the church, because otherwise the church isn't going to stand. A house divided will not stand. And this, again, is the body of Christ we're talking about. There is no more important thing than Christ. I go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the first question that asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if our actions are not glorifying God, then we are in sin. A few of the other things that cause division in the church include, but are not limited to, a lack of prayer. We have issues with each other, come together and pray. If we don't have issues with each other, come together and pray. If we're in the same spot, come together and pray. That's what we do here Sunday mornings. We spend time in prayer. Wednesday mornings, we spend time in prayer. We should be spending time in prayer together whenever we are together. If we're not, we're going to... If prayer is not uplifted, if prayer is not made a priority, then division will come in. We see not confronting sin. I already mentioned that. Putting me up at the front from here. If I'm committing these sins, that needs to be confronted. And if I see that any of you are committing those sins, you will be confronted. And each other as well. Now, there's a right way to do that. And I want to be careful with that as well. You know, we read Matthew 18. We do different things. There's a right way to do it. I'm not just saying go and start crabbing at people and accusing people of stuff. But in the whole big picture, a church will become divided if sin is not confronted. We look at things like not forgiving when somebody comes and asks for forgiveness. We see on the other side asking for forgiveness. You need to both ask for forgiveness when you've wronged somebody, and you need to forgive when somebody is asking for forgiveness. Both of those are true. We don't get to do just one or the other. We don't get to do neither of them. We have to do both of them. We think basically anything done in secret is going to lead to division and fractures. And the last and the biggest one of all, compromising the gospel. That is going to be the biggest thing that will lead to division in the church. And that's the part that Paul is really specifically warning about. That's what he's really bringing to the front, specifically looking out for false teachers and false teaching. Again, as we get into this, we look at the contrast and the especially superficial seeming contradiction of two very clear and loud commands from the New Testament. Jesus, the apostles, and Paul all very clearly call for church unity, for loving each other through our differences, so we have a love for others. And on the other side of that, we are called by those very same writers and by Jesus himself as well. We are called, and Paul says here to Mark, to mark and to avoid those who teach contrary, Paul says here to mark and avoid those who teach doctrine contrary to what the Bible says. So we are, there are things for us to watch out for, are things for us to divide for. We are to love others. We are to love also the truth, capital T truth, that Jesus brought to us. And those are the things. Love people and love the truth. That is what we are called to do. We are not called to do one or the other, but to do both of those. Now, outside the walls of this church, outside in the world today, that's virtually impossible to be able to do both of those. In order to love people, we have to compromise the truth. At least that's what the world says. We make truth relative or make the truth just plain wrong. In the world's eyes, in order to love the truth, we can't love people. Now, here's part of the thing. The world, those who are not in Christ, those outside of the walls and the spiritual boundaries of Christ, have a wrong and shallow and man-pleasing definition of love. Now, I've attempted to define love from their perspective, and probably unknowingly borrowed from any number of people as I put this together. But this is what I came up with. To love according to the world is to actively affirm and support every decision and lifestyle that someone chooses to live by, no matter the truth regarding the gospel and no matter the consequences such as eternal destinations. That's what we are bombarded with as what love is. True love works differently. True love has more respect for the person than worldly love. Ephesians 14 addresses this with Paul writing, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." We both love the truth and we love people. But there are those in the church as far back as Jesus' time who do not love people or who do not love truth, one or the other or both. They love themselves, and they will tell us things that they think we want to hear. They will tell us things that will benefit them. They will tell us things that sound almost right. I can't emphasize enough, this goes back even to the time of Jesus, that there were false teachers in the church and deception going around. Hope and I were watching a documentary a few years ago, and they claimed to have found a scrap of papyrus from back in the first century that claimed that Jesus had a wife. Well, they did all these tests on it to make sure it was from that time frame, that it was accurate to, that it actually came from that time. Because in their mind, the only choices was it's a fake, and somebody made it more or less recently, or if it's from that time, it's real, and Jesus had a wife. We see throughout the New Testament, no, there were false teachers, false letters, false everything going around even then. Just because it was written then didn't make it true. And so we see it's even then there was false teaching coming around and being spread throughout the churches. That's why Paul had to write so many of these letters. It's why John had to write his letters, why Peter had to write his letters, because false teaching was infiltrating the church. And so much of it just sounded almost right. Sounded so close. Well, that sounds right. That could be. Well, that seems to, you know, without thinking about it too much, it seems to fit with what else I've been taught. Many of you probably already know this example, but you know, look to the Secret Service as an example. One of their biggest jobs is to track down counterfeit bills and to identify counterfeit money. As they go through their training, they are shown bill after bill after bill after bill, trying to figure out the minute differences between the real and the fake, or the real and the almost real. But the trick is, they are only ever shown real bills. They are only ever shown the ones that are real so that they get to know the real bills so well that no matter what they come across, no matter how small the difference is, no matter how well done the fakes are, if there's something off, something fake will jump out immediately and glaringly to those Secret Service agents. Charles Spurgeon has said that discernment is not telling the difference between right and wrong, but telling the difference between right and almost right. Biblical truth is clear, but sometimes, if we are not careful, biblical untruth is almost clear. The best and the only way to make sure that we are sticking to biblical truth is to stick to the Bible. Amen. Period. I could end the sermon right there. You got your application. Yeah. There you go. But that's the only way. We study the truth so much. We study the real so much that any fake, any false is going to jump out glaringly. There are a number of ways that false teachers can come in, or we can fall for false teachings, and all of us are susceptible to it. Myself, up in front, first and foremost, there's a lot that I read, and I'll get halfway through a book and realize, wait a minute, never mind. Take that down, put it onto the heresy shelf. It comes in sneaky. It comes in quiet, and it comes in, and sometimes you don't even notice. Sometimes a teacher or a writer or whoever will start very solid in their career, and then a few books into it or years into their ministry or whatever, all of a sudden you start hearing some different things. Things change. They're not quite so solid anymore. We can't ever assume, especially in both your local pastor, if I'm here for a number of years, just because I'm solid right now doesn't mean that you don't get to make sure that I'm still solid years down the line. You listen to or you read your favorite national well-known pastor or teacher or whatever, just because one of their books or their first books might have been solid and true doesn't mean that all of them afterwards will be. You keep testing. Keep showing. We need to identify those who teach non-truths, and we need to put those materials to the side. We need to call them out. And you need, if I'm up here teaching non-truths, then I need to be dealt with the same way. Because we are only ever one sermon away from apostasy. We are only ever one book that we read that gets us off of the truth of the Bible and onto an almost truth of the Bible away from giving in to false teaching. We are always super close to that. And those who come in, we look at those who make non-essentials a big issue, who elevate these non-essentials to salvation issues, those who speak almost truths and make those almost truths more important than the actual truths. I want to read a number of passages about what Scripture has to say about false teachers. We'll start with Jesus speaking in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered by thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." You're going to see a theme through these passages that I'm reading. Look at the destruction that comes, the punishment that comes to those who bring false teaching into the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter warns of that very judgment that is coming. He says, "False prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Those heresies that the false teachers teach, they're destructive heresies. Many will be led astray. Many will be led astray. And so it is our responsibility to keep a lookout, keep an eye out for those things and to protect each other from those destructive heresies. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. What Paul writes there sounds an awful lot like what he's writing here in Romans 16. But he writes again to Timothy, and what we see is that we want false teachers. That in a lot of ways, for lack of a better way of saying it, false teachers are a part of God's judgment on those who are looking for their ears to be tickled. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, also learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And then Jude 4, instead of writing to celebrate their common salvation as Jude meant to, as he wanted to, instead Jude had to write to them a warning letting them know what's going on. He says in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many, many more passages in the New Testament that speak to false teaching and false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11, Titus 3, Colossians 2, 2 John, just to name a couple of them. The last one I want to share with you, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul writes to them about their falling for the deceptions of the false teachers. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And at its core, at its base, all false teachings and all false teachers, they distort the gospel and they present a different gospel. That's what they do. It doesn't always come across that way, especially not at first, but all... From what I've seen, all heresies can be funneled back to one of two misconceptions and one of two errors. One is getting wrong the deity of Christ, that he is God. And the other is getting wrong the humanity of Christ, that he came down and he was fully man. You get one of those two wrong, you will be in heresy. And I'm willing to bet that all the other heresies that come that we have to deal with stem from one of those two errors. There is but one gospel. There is not another one. As Paul says, you've turned to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but a wrong gospel. And there is only one gospel. Jesus tells us in John's gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. He is the truth, the only truth. He is the truth that will set us free. He is the only source of non-counterfeit love. And he is the life. He came to give us life and life abundantly. He came to secure for us eternal life. Now, there's only one way to know this. There's only one way that God has chosen to reveal to us today these truths. Only one way to have both truth and love. And that is through the Word of God. That is through our Bibles. It is so important to study the Bible and not just know the Bible, not just know the verses that it says. Any of us can pick out verses and make it say whatever we want it to say. But we need to know how to read it and how to study it and how to know it in context. Without context, none of it means anything. Without context, truth flies out the window. Without context, we have neither truth nor love. And that's why it's so important to know how to study your Bible. That's why the classes we're starting this evening are so important. Bibliology, how to study the Bible. In order to recognize false teachings, we need to be intimately familiar with the real thing. We have to study the real, study the real, study the real, so that even a minor, minute difference, an almost real, glares out at us. And we can see it, we can identify it, and we can discard it. Because it's so easily twisted, we need to use the resources available to us. The enemy, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, he is very real. He is smart and he is cunning. And he will use scripture against us just as he tried to do with Jesus. We see Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days and we see the devil come in and tempt him. And he uses scripture to do it. Jesus knows scripture better than Satan does. And so he uses scripture the correct way to refute him. But Satan knows scripture better than we do. And so he will use and try to twist scripture to get us to buy into a different gospel. John Piper writes, "As I've been struck recently at how well Satan knows the Bible and how he loves to quote scripture in order to destroy faith. Remember how he tried to persuade Jesus to throw himself down from the temple roof. He argued from scripture. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Note that well. Satan does not always try to ruin faith by saying the Bible isn't true. He often tries to destroy our faith by affirming some passage and using it out of context to lead us into disobedience. Yeah. He knows scripture, but we have scripture. And we have what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. What does he tell us? He talks about putting on the armor of God. He talks about protecting us from spiritual warfare. And all of the things that he mentions that we are to put on ourselves are defensive, except for one. We have an offensive weapon to use against Satan, to use against false teachers, to use against lies and falsehoods and anything that is not the truth. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul tells us that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. That is our weapon. And you can't just expect to wield a sword and go into battle and do anything with it without training, right? Without discipline, without practice. Same is true with God's Word. You can't just never pick up your Bible and one day open it up and expect to be able to use it well against the lies that this world is bringing against us. We have to study, to practice, to train ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, Paul writes, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That is our defense. That is our weapon. That is what we can bring and to identify lies and to identify false teaching and false teachers. We have the Word of God. Amen. We have the ultimate truth, capital T truth, that goes against anything else that comes up against it. And ultimately, this is Paul's appeal to us to make sure that we are on our toes, to make sure that we are paying attention, to make sure that we are focusing and studying, making ourselves intimately aware of God's Word. And despite the warning associated with the division and the divisiveness, what does Paul do? He leaves us with a section of encouragement and looking forward to a bright and promised future that God has already prepared for us. Yes. If we are in Christ If he speaks to the Roman church here, and if we are in Christ, this is us as well. And I'm going to leave you with Romans 16, verses 19 through 20, and I'll go ahead and pray. He writes, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you knew all these things before time. You knew what we would be dealing with. You knew that there would be division and false teaching within the churches. And so you have prepared for us in your word what we are to do with that, what we are to do about that, how we are to study, what we are to look at, and how we are to combat the lies of Satan. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your future that you have promised and you have prepared for us is already being accomplished, and there is no doubt in that. Lord, I pray for you to give us open minds, open eyes, open ears, that we are not looking to have our ears tickled, but we are on the lookout. That we are so intimately aware of your word that anything that goes against, no matter how almost right it sounds, will jump out to us and glare out at us. Lord, I pray for unity within our body. These people within this room, that we would be united in your word, that we would be united in your gospel, and that if anyone comes in to cause division, that we would recognize that we would discern that, and that we would deal with that. Lord, you are God Almighty. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Wisdom, Lord, in our class as we learn more of your word, we learn more of how to handle your word and how to live it. Guide and direct in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchek.com. That's caseyholenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.